how quickly these five sessions have gone by, how quickly this week is coming to an end. Thank you so much for inviting me to be your speaker this year. A year or two ago when you invited me, I anticipated it, didn't realize it would be as blessed to Yola and myself as it has been. I'm a pastor of a small church in a small town on the west coast of the British Isles in Aberystwyth, and I'm going back to the start of a new semester at the university, new faces. There's an evangelical Christian union there, the InterVarsity group, and that's been my outreach and my encouragement through the winter months for the last 37 years. Men in Christian service in Austria and the south of France and Kenya and Peru, they readily come to mind, and there are others too, preachers across England and Wales, four at the present time, who are preparing next year to start theological training. And the Christian Union meets on a Friday night, about 100 students, and it's a serious-minded group. They gather around the Word of God, and they've resisted the modern frills of that adorn too much contemporary worship services. They've centered on the Word. And in the last year, half a dozen of them for our church have started an evangelistic outreach which they originated themselves. Every Friday night they go out onto the promenade in Aberystwyth with a handful of tracts, and they work then talking to the revelers, people going from the nightclubs to the public houses and the hotels. They work until about 1 o'clock in the morning every Friday night, talking to people, readily talking to Muslims and Mormons and feminists and lesbians, Marxists, and finding hostility and interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been a wonderful encouragement for me to see them so freely and warmly doing this work. In the summer they've been working on the streets of Aberystwyth at 5, and they've been bringing people along. People from mainland China have come to the evening service, brought in from the streets. That's been a wonderful encouragement, and I'm hoping that when I go back there'll be a pink-faced young 18-year-old who's going to be another Spurgeon, another Whitfield, sitting there, and I hope I won't be in any way a constraining influence on his growth in service for Jesus Christ and the kingdom. Thank you very much for the warmth of your hospitality here, the opportunities we've had of eating with families. I hope we thank you properly. We were so impressed and blessed hearing where God, on our short and uncertain earthly pilgrimage, has brought you so far. And to hear these other men speaking and to admire so much the friendship and the fun and the holiness and seriousness and depth of study that they've indicated, it's been very edifying for me. And to see so many of you here, the Lord is doing a work in Ontario in our days. I've been asked to speak tonight then on the returning Christ, and I want to speak on this passage that was read in your hearing, John 16:16. It is a little while and you will see me no more, and then after a while you will see me. John 16:16. Everybody here knows that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. All of you know that. Not all of you are living under the power of that truth. But you are familiar with that teaching. It is possible, though, to have a barren familiarity with the most holy truths. The Lord Jesus Christ, from the very beginning of discipling these 12 men, spoke to them about what lay before him: his betrayal and crucifixion and burial and resurrection. It seems to me every couple of weeks he would come back to this subject, and he would look at them and he would tell them that this was going to happen. And they at first rebuked him as he repeated it for his morbid thinking. God forbid, they said, that this should happen to you. For them it was inconceivable. They acknowledged him to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they'd seen his power over men and over creation and over disease and death. And they couldn't understand his preoccupation with dying. These terrible events that he hurled at them so thoughtlessly. And then suddenly, when he's arrested in the garden and they take him away and they all run off and flee, and then the trial, and then on that Friday morning the crucifixion, they had to pinch themselves to believe that this was really happening, that this wasn't some terrible nightmare that they were experiencing. They had not grasped anything he had said. They'd heard everything and they'd heard nothing. They'd seen everything and they had seen nothing. Now, in this 16th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is trying a different approach to talk to them, to grasp their attention. In a little while, you'll see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me, he said. He said it like that, so very, very basically, to provoke their thinking. What's this thing? These common, ordinary words. A little while, you'll see me. A little while, you won't see me. What can he mean by them? And they became very, very curious. God wants us to think. God wants us to use our minds. The apostle says, the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. There's a great battle going on in Aberystwyth and in Ontario for the minds of old and young. And what conversion does is to cause an intellectual revolution in the minds of men and women. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. God set within his mind a great new insight into the person of Jesus Christ and showed him the implications of this for what he would live for and do with the rest of his life. The devil is prepared for you to come away to a camp like this, a conference like this, for a week, as long as you don't think. As long as you think about everything else except those things that are said to you by those who are teaching you from the Word of God. And Jesus is dealing with this problem now of the disciples being familiar with so much and yet not understanding anything at all. And so he's very enigmatic. A little while and you won't see me. And then a little while and you will see me. And he's very successful, because we are told in verse 17 that they didn't know. They looked to one another and they said, what's this that he's talking about? Peter, you seem to know everything. Peter, do you know what he's talking about? This little while and we won't see him, and then a little while and we will. And Peter didn't know, and they called John over, and they said, John, you're very close to Jesus, you know what he's talking about, do you? And John didn't know, and none of them knew. Now the Lord Jesus could see that they were perplexed And the Lord Jesus went to them and said, are you confused about what I've just said? In a little while you won't see me, and then a little while and you will see me, and I'm going to the Father. In other words, don't panic when you've invited someone to a camp like this, and when you brought them to a Sunday service, and they sat there through the service, they haven't said anything, and you're walking home together with them, and they're very, very silent, and you are on tenterhooks, and you turn to them and you say to them, well, what did you think of it? Didn't understand what he was saying. Well, you must be our advocates. You must speak up on our behalf. You must understand the natural mind doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to them. That's not an unexpected reaction. And so you must say, well, what didn't you quite understand? You know, he was talking about this tonight, wasn't he? Was it this that you didn't understand? Because people will do everything to put a wall up to prevent the truth of God homing in upon their lives. And it's never convenient to turn your life upside down and begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saying to you, you must be like the Lord Jesus was here. Now, of course, I'm going to tell you what this means. You know what it means. The first little while refers to his death and burial. A little while you will see me no more. You will see me no more because of the great darkness. Remember the darkness mentioned in the Gospels, Matthew 27. A darkness that lasted 3 hours. Think of it. A darkness that just settled at noon and went on and on, as if God's hand came around the sun. And darkness covered all the world. It wasn't a total eclipse. We had a total eclipse in Aberystwyth 2 years ago. It happened every 70 years or so. And so it came to us the 11th of August, 11 minutes past 11. And of course, it was our conference week. At 11 o'clock, the conference morning session started. 11 minutes past 11, the total eclipse of the sun. Well, it was an overcast August day. You couldn't see what part of the sky the sun was in. It was clouds from the Irish Sea to the mountains of Plinlimmon. It was an eerie darkness that lasted a few minutes. This lasted 3 hours. Long time. This was a miracle. At Bethlehem, night was turned to day when the glory of the Lord was revealed, shone around the shepherds. He came as the prophet had predicted. At Golgotha, the day was turned to night. The darkness, it was keeping up, it was advancing with the journey that Jesus was making into damnation as he was entering the pit, as he was going into the lake of fire. The darkness deepened in his own heart, in his own soul. In Bethlehem, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God on the highest, as far as the shepherds could see, all around, stretching out in every direction. Angels carpeted the fields and walls and lanes all around Bethlehem, just a channel for the shepherds to walk amongst them until they came to the stable where Jesus lay. The great praise. The night in Bethlehem was turned to day at the glory of the angels coming. At Golgotha, the demons came from the pit. The legions came out and surrounded Christ. The hosts of the Prince of Darkness came. You could hardly see Christ. The disciples watching from a distance, in that uncomfortable, oppressive gloom, could see the outlines of the crosses there. They lost sight of the one they always looked for to see, to be with. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God's glory broke through, and there with Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John, the Savior stood in the midst, and his clothes were laundered more than any laundry on earth could transform them. They had a glorified, glistening whiteness like the sun shining, and he shone. On the Mount of Calvary, heavy darkness focused upon him. At creation, God said, "Let there be light." And from one end of the universe to the other, light filled the whole of the cosmos. Here, God's Son, in the work of redemption, was suspended in darkness at noon. One of the great books that came out of the communist aggression in the middle of the last century was Arthur Koestler's book of that title, Darkness at Noon. I think it's the best book. It reveals most comprehensively the hatred and darkness that there is at the center of Marxism. It deals with the story of one brave communist official who has some integrity and remembers some figures and speaks up against the corruption that's seen all around him, and that brave man put on trial and then killed. That darkness, 20 million perished under Stalin in Russia alone, that darkness. Ugly and awful, a warning sound if ever there was in the history of that last hideous century that we've lived through, is nothing compared to this darkness. Here he is, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. Here he is, utterly innocent, without sin in any kind, and yet he is made sin. Kuiper talks about the dripping of chalk water on a plant, and that plant then is calcified and becomes rigid and dead. And so here is the Holy Lamb of God, and he is made sin. He bears the judgment and the condemnation and the curse of the world. You remember in Egypt how the Egyptians were sent one plague after another for their recalcitrance, their hatred of the God that sent Moses to them to beg, "Let my people go." And you remember one of the plagues was a dreadful darkness that fell upon the whole land. Egypt, under that red sun, suddenly, all through a day, knows the horror of deep darkness. But here, the plague of darkness falls upon the Lord Christ. Undefiant, undeserving. And the outward darkness was really a symbol of a much greater darkness that penetrated his pores and his soul and his spirit and his mind and his affection and all his inward being, his heart, that dispositional complex at the center of our lives, out of which all the issues of life come. That darkness went down into his soul. It had always been light. It had always God to turn to, and God to praise, and God to speak to, and God to answer him, and God to assure him how much he loved him and cared for him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and there together they had been through eternity, the loving Father and the loving Son. And never was there a son loved as much as Jesus, and never was there a father as loving as his Father. When he became incarnate, and when he was a little boy, at the beginning of every day he could appropriate his Father's blessing, his Father's presence, and go through every day through the strength and help that his Father gave to him. And at the end of every day he could thank his Father that they had unbroken communion and delight in one another. In another day, here was uncharted territory. Here he enters into an inward darkness, a desolation of soul, an acquaintance in a way never before with sin, not now observing and seeing and breathing it, but it taking over him, he making himself responsible for cosmic guilt, he entering the cosmic incinerator, bearing our awful judgment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all he experiences are multiple waves of wickedness breaking over him, of shame, of guilt. He's plunged into it. He's drowning in it. And there is no deliverance. He hangs as naked as the day that he was born. That's the Roman custom. Rome wants to present a crucifix, and it decorously places a towel in an appropriate place because it can't face up to the hideous shame of God incarnate dying there naked, so fearfully exposed to the hatred of men and the wrath of God. I don't want Rome to de-shame my Saviour. Because he was put to shame, I shall never be put to shame. And there is the crowd chanting, shouting their obscenities and their mockery. And the soldiers are gambling. And there's no friend there that's speaking to him, that's catching his eye and saying, I know why you're doing it. I love you so much for giving your life for me. I know why you're hanging there in my place. Nothing like that. All alone, all by himself, he tramples out the winepress of God's wrath, all by himself. It's a scene of shambles and cruelty. You understand now. It is not evangelical theology that makes Golgotha ugly. History makes Golgotha ugly. Evangelical theology, the theology of atonement, the biblical theology of the cross, is simply our attempt to explain how he, the beloved Son of God, should be spared not from all of that. The Apostle Paul thought of it. I suppose he thought of it more than any man before him, certainly, and every man since him. And the conclusion that Paul came to of why it happened was this: he did it because he loved me, he says. He loved me and gave himself for me, he says. The darkness was a symbol of his struggle with the powers of darkness. It was their hour, and they are now unrestrained by God. And so all the vast battalions from hell come out and attack him. None is left in the pit. Each one, each demon crying, shrieking to the other, come now, we've got him. And all hurl themselves against him, accusing him, tempting him to sin, urging him to curse God, urging him to unbelief and despair. Let's get him. That Lord, our tormentor, our great enemy. And he is at his weakest. There he is, his back is bleeding. The flies are around him. He cannot move his hands. He is struggling to breathe. He is all alone and he bears the onslaught. And he resists everyone. Everyone. The demonic shock troopers that come out, he resists. He overcomes them. Never falls. Never fails. Never wavers. Never falters for a moment. Always saying, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken from me, let thy will be done, he says. And he can think about his mother, and he can think about a friend, and he can think about the dying thief, and he can accomplish all righteousness as he hangs there. The darkness. You will not see me. The darkness shows the sympathy of creation with its Lord. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin. When we undress for bed, we pull the shutters, we pull the drapes, and we undress and put on our night attire. The Son of God is lifted up, stripped. God puts the light out and honors his dear Son. And he is still the Lord of creation. In his great royal death on Golgotha, he rules from there. Still by him all things consist. He is still sustaining. He puts the birds to silence. He extinguishes the light of the sun. He causes a great earthquake. He rends the rocks. He causes some to rise from the dead. But the disciples can't see him in the gloom. Such a mystery. Why this? Why? Why? The one we loved. The one who could walk on the water. The one who could heal lepers. The one who gives sight to a man born blind. Why does he, the Messiah, the Son of God, die like this? It's such a mystery to them. Calvary, a place veiled in darkness. A place you want to take the shoes off your feet. It's such holy ground. But they secondly were unable to see him because of death. They couldn't see him because of the darkness that came. In a little while you won't see me because I'll be dead. When our loved ones die, we don't see them any longer, do we? They're wonderful in hospital. They're just terrific. We sit there by the bedside and we hold their hand, and nurses say, do you want a cup of tea? Do you want anything? Some coffee? Can we get you anything? And they pull the curtain round and we sit there. And our children are with us. The girls are with us. And our wife, they're there, and we read, and then we pray with them a little bit, and they don't seem to be responding. And we see the pulse in the neck and we wait, and the hours go by, and then we say, he's gone. He's gone. And then there's a sort of peace and a sadness and a joy, and he's gone. He, as to his body, is there, but he, as to his soul, our souls are made perfect in holiness at the moment of death and do immediately go into the presence of God. We miss them. They don't miss us. Jesus was gone. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. Time purpose by he and the Father from before the foundation of the earth had come. And they take down his body. They take it down, they cover it in grave clothes. Two men, secret disciples, now start to come out, start to emerge. And they bury him, and they put a great gravestone over the place, and they seal it. The Son of God, the one of whom John said, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And he's buried. The light of men is buried in the darkness of a tomb. He who said to us, no one lights a light and then puts it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. The bushel of a tomb is where he is placed. He who was the last hope for the black night of human despair. He was murdered. Men, our brothers, our sisters, murdered the Son of God when he came into this world. The light of the world was switched off by evil men. The great deliverer was destroyed. The one who said, I am the resurrection and the life, was killed and buried. What hope is there? What hope is there in the schemes and the structures which men have built to bring deliverance and hope to this world, if they will do this to the loveliest and the best? Death is God's declaration that the sinner has forfeited every entitlement to go on living in God's creation. And that sentence was executed upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God took away his earthly house. You can't find it. You go down and look for him. You look for him in the places where he was so known and loved. You walk the shores of Galilee and you talk to the fishermen. Have you seen Jesus? Oh, they've not seen him. You go to Nazareth and you go along the lane and up the road where he lived for so many years, with his father and his mother and his half-brothers and sisters, and they say, no, he's not here. And you go to Bethsaida and you walk around Jerusalem and you search it with candles. You can't find him. The place thereof knows him no more. God has taken away his earthly house. He's God. His name has perished. He gave up the ghost. That union of body and soul, which is life, was rent in twain. And he, as to his body, lay in that garden tomb, and he, as to his soul and spirit, went immediately into the presence of the Father. Now, we remember, don't we, that the Lord Jesus was in total control of all the events of this day. No man can rend my life, take my life, wrench it from me. I have power to lay it down. He said, Father, into thy hands. He had determined the exact second when all his great work of redemption, when the last penny of the price of the wages of sin was paid, when the whole slate of cosmic guilt was cleared. And he who gave his soul first to the tormentors from the pit, and then his body to the nails and the cross and the spear thrust, he delivers himself to that, and then he delivers his soul to the righteous God. He's the Lamb of God. He has taken this on. The Word of God becomes the Lamb of God, and so he must suffer. God's great prophet comes into the world. It's inconceivable that a prophet should die anywhere else save Jerusalem. He must be despised and rejected of men. He must become the great Holocaust victim. And upon him then the wrath of a sin-hating God must fall. The majestic rectitude of the righteous and holy one must fall upon him in justice. There he goes. There he suffers. And into the grave his body is placed, and the tombstone is rolled over it. "You will see me no more," he says. Once he freely entered the womb of a virgin. And now, 30 years later, he freely enters the borrowed grave. God's great sentence, "Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return," falls upon Jesus. And he submits to it. He knew that was in the covenant. When he hugged his Father goodbye and came to save us, he knew that was the goal of his mission. It was a fearful death. It was the death of a criminal. But there were lines which God had drawn with his finger on this earth, which no one could cross, fixed by him. "Not a bone in his body will be broken." And there he lies in the grave. The others, the sledgehammers came and smashed the legs of the two thieves. Not our Savior. When he lies in the grave, he is not allowed to decay. He's not allowed. Mary and Martha are so fearful when Jesus says to take him to the grave, and he wants the stone rolled away, and he stinketh. He's been there 3 days and three nights. But Jesus' body doesn't putrefy, doesn't see corruption. There's a miraculous preservation, as there was over him when he first came into the womb of Mary, and all the original shame and guilt of her was not passed on to him when he was born, nor when he died. And then he is given the most honourable and worthy of burials. Wrap his body carefully in it. Spices, myrrh, aloes. Pounds and pounds. Almost up to his own body weight. And then he's given a new sepulchre. Cut out of a rock, clean, fine. No one ever had laid in that. No dead men's bones were there. No rats. No carrion. Nothing there before, clean and fit for the Holy Child Jesus. God gives the best to him in his death. The Jews had assigned his death with the wicked. God determines that his grave will be with the righteous. Because he was righteous. He was righteous. That chain of corruption that stretches from Adam to ourselves. Corrupt, 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 and he died. Corrupt, 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 and he died. Broken. When he came into this world, the world has seen a man as holy as God is holy, as sinless as God is holy. He's come. He's pitched his tent here. He's seen where men with bloodlust want to stone a woman to death. He's been there in the closest proximity with human sin, and yet without himself being contaminated by it. No original sin, no actual sin, no sins of omission, no evil words, no evil imaginations, tempted constantly, but always rejecting the temptation. And even when he was there on Calvary, he was still the Holy Lamb of God, and God could say, "See him, look at him. Look, you angels, my beloved son." Never loved him more than when he was obedient to the death of the cross. So Jesus' disciples wouldn't see him because of the darkness and because of death. And remember, he is telling them something that's going to happen, and it's going to happen very soon. He was telling them, he was preaching this to them on Thursday night, and this death was going to happen to them the next day.
He's going out into Gethsemane to pray, and then the soldiers are going to arrest him, and all then the machinery of a false trial and all the corruption and all the demonic attack upon him is going to burst forth. In a little while you won't see me, he says. Then, lastly, he says, and in a little while you will see. So here is a Lord who has total control of the future. Now, none of us knows what's going to happen tomorrow. We have plans, we have ideas, but we're not in control of tomorrow. When Martin Holt first came here, he had no control whatever of that week, that never to be forgotten week, when he came to the borders of that river over which there's no bridge, and God in his grace brought him back. We don't know what lies before any one of us. He does. He speaks of the future. A little while you won't see me. And then he says, a little while and you will see me. He's talking firstly of his resurrection, isn't he? That next Sunday, that third day, when he will rise from the dead, the third day, he says to them, didn't they get that phrase? Were they sick of that phrase? The third day, I will rise, I'll be betrayed, I'll be crucified, but the third day, he says, no darkness on this day. Women at the tomb go down, not thinking about the stone and how to move it away. They go with great bags of myrrh and aloes to anoint his body, just in case the men haven't done it properly. They get there. The stone, what about the stone? Rolled away. And there that glorious being speaks to them and says, he's not here. He is risen as he said. They thought they'd see his body just once more. They would never see his body dead once more. No one will ever see the dead body of Jesus again. They thought all their hopes were buried in the sepulchre. But they were born again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They thought it had all ended in failure. Another great prophet come into the world, murdered in Jerusalem, but it all ended in triumph. This one had more power than death. They thought, you can't beat the system. The system always wins. Pilate and that corrupt power that rules over us, the Romans driving nails into our Messiah's hands and feet, gambling, what cruelty, what injustice. And there the leaders, Caiaphas and Annas, doing this. Oh, what a system. When they come into the garden with their bags, and there are the four representatives of Rome lying in a coma, utterly unable to move. And the chain that the Roman guards put up and sealed snapped like cotton. And he who Rome condemned to death is soon planting a vibrant, living church in Rome itself. And furtively out from Nero's palace there come the believers who say Jesus Christ is Lord, and meet with the slaves and the others. A new alternative society, a new kingdom, is beginning and is growing like a mustard seed, which will grow, and the birds of the air will come and launch, and lodging its great black branches. A little while, just the Lord's day, just the first day of the week, you'll see me. That's what he says. You will see me, not in a little while. You will sense my nearness, not that. You'll feel me close to you, not that. You'll see me, you'll hear me, you'll touch me, you'll handle me, the word of life. You'll eat and drink with me. Who saw him? Well, the women, The women saw him there. Mary Magdalene, she saw him there. Peter and John running together in their haste. But Peter's legs are heavy with guilt, and John, fleet-footed and full of love, runs before him. And they see the empty tomb and the grave clothes lying there and believe. And Peter has a special audience with him. And Peter is renewed by him and recommissioned by him. And two on the road to Emmaus then, with their partial grasp, a limited understanding of Scripture, limited views of the Messiah, find another man who doesn't immediately display who he is, but opens up in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself, and shows them that belief is needed in all of Scripture, because Christ fills all of Scripture. Then in the upper room, 10 men are gathered, and the doors are locked because of fear. And suddenly he's there, smiling at them, the one they know and love. And he says, "Peace be unto you," he says. And it's a picture of every Lord's Day that would happen ever since, when the risen Christ would meet in the midst of his people and speak to them of peace with God through him. And a week later he would show himself to Thomas, and he would say, "Handle me, touch me." Thomas didn't have that touchy-feely relationship with Jesus, and so it was all right to say, "This isn't a spook. Hold me, see that I'm real." And then early in the morning, in the bright light of dawn, let the winds blow off Blue Galilee, and the men are returning from fishing, and they see a figure, and they know that figure. They know that stoop, that man in the light of the fire, the smell of cooking fish. And Peter says, "It's the Lord." He sees him, and he dives in to swim to the shore, that he can be with him whom his soul loves. And then the grapevine works. And all those figures who loved the Saviour that we read of in the New Testament, the one leper who returned and thanked the Saviour, the widow of Nain and her son, and the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter, and Mary and Martha, and the disciples, and a centurion and his servant, and all those figures that we know about, and the grapevine works, and they all go up to Galilee, and they gather there together, and they see one another, and they smile, and they welcome one another, and 500 of them, and suddenly he's there. And he walks amongst them, and he has words to say, and smiles to say, encourages them, strengthens them. Paul said, "Oh, most of them are still alive, you know. You talk to them about that day. You will see me," he said. "You will see me." And one day, a man with a group of his companions, breathing out threats and slaughter against the church, was walking, marching on the road to Damascus, a mission of murder, and the Lord from glory stopped him. And they all saw a sight, but only he saw him, because he was a favored sinner. "You will see me," he says. And my friends, the Saviour says to us tonight, "You will see me. You're going to see me too. It won't be long. You're going to see me.
Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him. We are going to see Jesus. Not the Jesus of weakness and suffering, the head once crowned with thorns, not that Jesus, but a figure of unsurpassable beauty and glory. Everything that the divine power and the divine creativity and the divine aesthetic can do to make this being the most glorious, beautiful being that has ever been seen in heaven or the heaven of heaven has been done. We shall see him as he is. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And when you see me, you will be like me. The Father so delights in his Son, he is so moved and thrilled, desires to honor and glorify his Son now, that he will fill heaven and earth with a company of people more than any man can number, each one of them a transcript of Christ's glory, each as beautiful, each as sinless, as perfect as Christ himself. Men and women, we've seen this Christ. We've seen him in his great humility, coming close and speaking. Never did anyone speak like him. And we've seen him giving his life, loving in death an awful criminal and pardoning and forgiving him. We've seen him as the great risen, resurrected Christ, appearing to a woman out of whom he cast 7 demons, and showing himself first to her, and now he comes and he says, just a little while, and we're all going to meet again who are in Christ. We're all going to meet at Jesus' feet very soon. When I was 6 years of age, being 60 seemed an inordinately long, an eternity of time. I want to tell you, it's a moment. And what lies before us? This sight, this experience, this transfiguration, this glorification, to be made like Christ forever. Come with us. God will do you good. Come with us and enter this great glory. Come with us. Come with us tonight. Determine in your own heart, by the power that the Word of God creates in you, the yearning and longing that it gives you, and the strengthening of the Spirit of God, that you thus take this Christ. You appropriate him. You receive him into your own heart and life. You say, from now on, I'm going to live for you, to be with you and like you forever. And then each day looking to him, finding help from him, come with us. Let there not be one empty place
from a family here in that great day. Oh, may God do his own work in our hearts. May he send forth, may he pour forth his Spirit. May he bless his word and give it life. And may he use it to give glory to him who died and rose, whom one day we shall see so soon. May he bless his word to us tonight. Amen. Let us pray. We ask thee, gracious and loving God, to give us then hope in the midst of our sorrows and strength to serve thee so much better. Draw new men and women from darkness into thy marvelous light. Give them the eyes of faith to see the glories of Christ, and seeing him, to love him and serve him all their days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.